Well, we've sung two hymns this morning about the wise men, but we're going to leave them till tomorrow morning. We're going to turn back now to the passage we read earlier, Luke chapter 2, and we're looking at the words of Simeon from verse 20 right through to the end of verse 25. Now, the question I have for you is this: does certainty lessen your anticipation of a future event, or does it increase your sense of anticipation of a future event? I suggest to you it increases it. It's because the children know that Christmas Day is coming, that they're getting excited. They can pinpoint the day, they can anticipate what's going to happen, and they're excited at the prospect. The certainty increases the anticipation. Now, we don't know how many Jews were still looking forward to the Messiah. Many, it seems, were no longer looking forward because of the uncertainty. To them, they'd had too many false dawns. They had their scriptures, but these great prophecies hadn't come anywhere near fulfillment as yet. And some, it seems, because of a sense of uncertainty in their own hearts, had given up looking forward. But there were a few, and Simeon was one of them, who was looking forward, and he was looking forward with real eagerness, because although he didn't know the exact day, we're told in those earlier verses that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So although he didn't know how many more years he still had to live, he knew that before he died, the Messiah was going to come. He had that absolute certainty. And we can be quite sure then that he was looking forward to it with anticipation. There may have been times when, as we do today, he looked around at his world and his heart sank as he thought of the state of the world. He felt a spirit of heaviness as he saw the great oppression that his people were under through the might of the Roman yoke. But this thought upheld him. The Messiah is coming in my lifetime. And now the Messiah has come. And Simeon is ready to go. And here then we have a fourth announcement about the newborn baby. We've looked at three already. These are the past couple of weeks. We've looked at the announcement of the angel to Mary. We've looked at the announcement of the angel to Joseph. We've looked at the announcement of the angel to the shepherds. And now we have a further announcement, not by an angel, but equally inspired. And if you glance at his words here, the words are actually from verse 29 to 35. You'll see that they divide into two. From verse 29 to 32, he is addressing God. And in verse 34 and 35, he is addressing Mary. So let's look at those two little announcements. The first point that he makes in addressing God is to announce, and of course it's left on record for us to ponder, salvation has come. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation has come. Do you see what he's saying there? He is saying Jesus is salvation. Now, of course, Jesus is the Saviour. We had the angel telling the shepherds that earlier in this chapter. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And the term Saviour, of course, really focuses, doesn't it, on the work that this person is going to do. the great work he would do in saving people from their sins. But I suggest to you that describing Jesus as our salvation homes in on the fact that our salvation is entirely bound up in him himself. Think of it like this. We sometimes use the illustration of a saviour. We use a picture of a person who's struggling at sea. They're drowning. And somebody wades into the or dives into the sea off a boat and rescues them. And that person is their saviour. But that person who dived into them may be a person who has a completely different worldview. Man who's drowning perhaps is a Christian, and it's a Muslim who dives in and rescues him. And in that very real context, one is the saviour of the other. But they don't share the same outlook, they don't share the same views. And while the one is greatly grateful to the other for what they have done, he doesn't see his whole salvation, as it were, hinging on that man. It's what that man did. He came in and saved him. But Jesus is both the Saviour and he himself is our salvation. Our salvation is all bound up in who he is. It may seem a subtle distinction, but I hope I'm getting it across. We often think, don't we, of the work of Jesus. And this is all right. This is absolutely correct that we should do so. We think of his work. We think of his life. We think of his death. We think of his resurrection. But the essence of salvation is all of those things are because of who Jesus is. Salvation lies in Jesus himself. He is our salvation. And indeed, the term helps again to point us to the fact that this Saviour is truly God. Because that's an expression that was used in the Old Testament of God, particularly by Moses, when they had the great experience at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh's army had been drowned, when the waters had come across and enveloped them after the Israelites had gone safely through on dry land. And we have the song of Moses in Exodus 15, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become," what does he say, "not my saviour, he has become my salvation." Job, in the midst of all of his trials, is heard to cry out, "He, God, also shall be my salvation." So Simeon addresses God here. "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, Lord, I'm ready to go now. For my eyes have seen your salvation." God himself has provided salvation for his people. And he has provided salvation by giving us his well-beloved son. How we should prize such a gift of salvation. If this salvation is God's gift, all bound up in Jesus, then there can be no other way of salvation. Again, I've encountered many people over the years, particularly in the open air work, who will speak of their own efforts and their own abilities. Couldn't God have chosen some other way? Do I have to believe in Jesus? Isn't there some other way to get to heaven? But you've only got to stop and think for a moment of who Jesus is. God sent his own son to be the Saviour. To realise that if that's what's necessary, there can be no other saviour. There can be no other salvation. We're told about Simeon that he was just and devout, but he couldn't find any salvation in himself. His righteousness, his devotion, was all because he was looking forward to the Saviour. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the one who would come, who would bring comfort and peace and hope to a troubled people. He couldn't do that. For all his godliness, He was absolutely trusting in the one who was to come. I notice how he goes on then to say that God has prepared this salvation before the face of all peoples, speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been guiding him the whole day as he's come into the temple at exactly the right time and taken up exactly the right baby in his arms. Speaking then by the Holy Spirit, he recognizes that this baby isn't just for the Jews. This provision of salvation is not just for the Jewish nation, but this salvation is prepared before the face or in the presence or in the sight of all peoples. And as it's been prepared before all peoples, it is to be declared to all peoples that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. Simeon is showing exactly the same large-hearted attitude as the Old Testament writers did, isn't he? Think of how David puts it in Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. When will they be glad and sing for joy? When they come to embrace the Jews' Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the salvation of all peoples in the world. Simeon is a man who longed to see God's salvation, and now that he's seen it, he wants everyone else to see it as well. And if you're a believer, that surely must be your attitude too. This isn't good news that we want to keep to ourselves, it's something we want to share, that all would come to trust in this wonderful Saviour who is our salvation. Simeon continues. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. It seems quite striking that Simeon begins with the Gentiles. Now plainly, Jesus is a light to the whole world, for Jews as much as for Gentiles, but it was Gentiles, you might say, who had been in the deepest darkness. While the Jews had the oracles of God, the knowledge of God's law, the promises of the Saviour, the ancestors of many of us here in the British Isles were still engaged in the darkness of pagan superstition and idolatry. But now Christ, the light, has come. As we sang the other week, the race that long in darkness pined has seen a marvellous light. Paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, which was read at our prayer meeting last night. Or again, Simeon may have had that text in mind, but equally he may have had Isaiah 42 in mind, where the Lord speaks and says, I, the Lord, have called you, addressing his Son in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. The light has come. We're in darkness no longer. But also, Simeon says, this light is the glory of your people Israel. Again, we might say, well, he's the glory of the whole world. Yes, but it was the Jews who had the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and filling the temple at the time of the dedication of the temple by Solomon. To them, as Paul writes in Romans 9, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. But this is Israel's true glory, of whom, Paul continues, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. It's a tragedy that so many Jews are still in darkness, that so many Jews still have the veil over their eyes. Too many Jews still reject their Messiah and do not realize that he is the glory of Israel. It's because the Jewish nation brought forth the Messiah. We should be thankful for that nation. And it then was Israel's glory, of course, to be the first evangelists, to spread the gospel of Christ across the world. And in God's remarkable providence, he chose one of the most dyed-in-the-wool Jews, Saul of Tarsus, to become the Apostle Paul and be the primary means of spreading that gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And in God's goodness, that message reached our shores then within a few decades of the Saviour coming. Well, how thankful we should be. The Saviour has come. Salvation, indeed, has come. We should be thankful for this announcement by Simeon. He's addressing God, but it's said in the presence of everybody. Salvation has come. But let's move on then and notice, secondly, that salvation has come. Salvation is costly. Verse 33, Joseph and Mary, they stand there. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. They've heard Simeon's prayer. They've heard his expressions of praise to God for Jesus and the salvation that he is in person. And they marvel. Doubtless they're wondering how these things will be. How will this work out? And Simeon blesses them. We're not told exactly the words of blessing that he uses. Doubtless he congratulated them on their privilege to raise such a son, that to them had been entrusted the care of the little baby who is the salvation of the world. But then Simeon speaks to Mary alone. And these are words of prophecy. And indeed, it's prophetic, isn't it, that he addresses Mary alone. By the time we come to the end of Jesus' life, Joseph, his adoptive father, is dead. By the time Jesus is an adult, we hear nothing more of Joseph. It's evident he's no longer there. When Jesus is dying upon the cross, he can't look at Mary and say, well, at least you've still got your husband to care for you. He's not there. He's dead. And Simeon knows then that Mary will bear the brunt in her own heart of the pain of what is going to happen to her son. So he says, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Well, we could spend time debating whether those who fall are the same as those who rise. Could be. Some of those who cried, crucify him, were later saved. We know that a great number of the priests came to believe in Christ, though they had been the chief ringleaders in his crucifixion. But I think the whole expression is making plain that Jesus will bring division. There will be some who will reject him. To them he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, as Isaiah says in his prophecy. But there will be others who will receive him. Again, we know from the Gospels, it's commented that the common people heard him gladly. But it's a sobering note, this, isn't it, at this Christmas time. We hear the song of the angels. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we know that in his ministry, the Lord Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. He didn't want his followers to take up the sword, by the way. That's often been misunderstood. And when Christians have misunderstood that in a big way, they've caused untold damage to the cause of Christ. But he was simply saying that he himself would be a divisive figure. There would be those who would be for him, those who would be against him. He will be seemingly as a sign that will be spoken against. Many Jews fully understood the claims that Christ was making, that he was God's sign to them. But they spoke against him. They rejected him. They hated him. And ultimately they crucified him. And that is doubtless what Simeon is referring to when he says to Mary that Jesus will be a sign which will be spoken against. And then he adds, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The baby that Simeon at that moment was holding in his arms would grow up to face such rejection as to be crucified. Some of you know the intense pain of losing a child. And you then can imagine, perhaps better than others, the agony of Mary's heart at seeing her son not just dying from an illness, but being tortured and crucified. It would be, as Simeon said, like a sword through her soul. Now we know that Mary was quite a thinker. Back in verse 19, when the shepherds came and related how they had seen the angels and heard the news, we're told then that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And at the end of the chapter, by which time Jesus is 12 years old, incidentally, but even then again we read that Jesus went down to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And although Luke doesn't use the phrase here in this paragraph, we cannot but suppose that Mary would have spent much time, not only then, but as Jesus grew up, pondering in her heart, what did Simeon mean? What did God mean when he told me through Simeon that a sword would pierce through my own soul? And when it happened, when Jesus was crucified, the sorrow and the grief she went through must have been so acute. And yet, the fact that Simeon had prophesied it told her that it was all part of God's perfect plan. And that itself must have brought some small comfort to her, that God knows what he's doing. That although wicked men with their wicked hands have crucified and slain my son, it is all part of God's predetermined purpose. And of course it is. This is how Jesus is our salvation. Because he dies, the just for the unjust. So see how costly salvation is. It's a free salvation. I can offer to you today free salvation. There is nothing for you to pay. Because full salvation is found in the baby of Bethlehem. No payment that we make could ever achieve this salvation, nor is it required. Because Jesus is our salvation. But it's a salvation that has been obtained at a great cost. As I said last week, Christmas looks forward to Easter. That God should become a man and dwell among us is an amazing truth. It's a truth that we can never fully understand. We struggle to get our heads around it, how Jesus can be both 100% God and 100% man. That God should become a man is an astounding truth. But that this same immortal God in human form should die in the place of sinners, should take our breath away and leave us lost in wonder, love and praise. Well, this is the last of the specific announcements concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. We have in the following couple of verses Anna, who comes in and gives thanks and speaks to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem, but there's no new revelation through her, although she's a prophetess. While the angelic announcements focused entirely on the conception and birth of the Son of God, this last one, through Simeon, inspired by the Spirit, looks further. So as we worship the newborn baby of Bethlehem, we do so with the full knowledge of all that he came to do, how the culmination of his work was his death upon the cross. And we bow, do we not, to worship him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you that he became a man and dwelt among us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that incarnate God, you died in the place of sinners like us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you inspired Simeon with this prophecy. And we thank you that you are still at work today in sealing these truths home to the hearts of your people. And we pray then that you would open each heart to receive these truths and bring each one of us to worship the one who only is our salvation. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish this morning with number 202 in the hymn book. Christ is come, let earth adore him. God appears in mortal frame. Saints and angels bow before him, praise his high and holy name. Word of our salvation's story. Helpless babe of human birth, Christ has laid aside his glory, born for us a child of earth. 202.
Sing the song that knows no end.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.